Well, if you're new with us, we're going through John's Gospel, and we're in John chapter 7 this morning. So if you have a Bible, we invite you to open it or turn it on. You'll always be helped here at IDC by having a Bible to follow along. If you're new to just checking out Christianity or not a Christian, this is a great book for you to join in with us and study as we look at this question of who is Jesus Christ in John's Gospel. Let's pray together and we'll jump in. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that your teaching now would fall like the dew and would nourish our dry hearts, that we may bear fruit to your glory and for the good of people. We pray this in Christ's good name. Amen. Some questions in life are the kinds of questions that you like. Should we go to the swimming pool or the ocean? The mountains or the ocean? Do you want blueberry cheesecake or chocolate cheesecake? Yes. Would you like a filet mignon or would you like a ribeye? I mean, if these are the hardest questions you have in a day, that's a pretty good day, isn't it? But other questions in life are more challenging and they're more significant. Where will I go to school? What will I major in? Where can I get a job? Is this the one? Should I invest in this business or this ministry? Should I have that really awkward meeting? Am I prepared to die? The question facing the crowd in John chapter 7 is, what will I do with Jesus? And I would submit to you this morning that this is life's most important question. How you answer this question, what will I do with Jesus, impacts all other questions. It will shape your identity. It will influence your choice of community. And it will define your purpose in life. And that's what we're looking at in this section. It's now our third week in John 7, and we've said that it's a chapter filled with questions, and they're all surrounding this issue, can this be the Christ? And we are looking at a marvelous passage today in John 7, 37 and following. J.C. Ryle, an old commentator, said of these verses, 37 to 39, it has been said that there are some passages in Scripture which deserve to be printed in letters of gold. This is one of them. This is indeed a marvelous text as Jesus himself, my friends, is inviting you and inviting me to come and drink, to come to him and be satisfied. So I just got 2 points for you today. It's autumn season. I'm going to give you a break. Only two. The Savior's invitation and the crowd's mixed reaction. You see in verses 37 to 39, this great invitation issued by our Lord, and then the mixed reaction of the crowd that follows. The text begins in verse 37 by saying this is the last day of the feast, the great day. Now, again, if you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about, I spent several minutes on the 2 weeks ago on the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. That's the setting of John 7, 8, and 9. John here says this is the last day of the great feast. Not exactly sure if this is on day 7 or day 8, but it is toward the culmination. The same setting appears again in 8:12, which will be in next week on the 7th or 8th day. Somewhere around the end of this particular feast, Jesus decides to make this great pronouncement. Now, this is significant. The setting is significant because each day of the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a water ceremony. The priests would descend down to the Pool of Siloam with their golden pitchers, and they would fill it full of water. The Gihon spring provided the water of the pool. And then the choir would sing, Isaiah 12, verse 3, "With joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation." The priest would then carry the water up the hill to the water gate. Not where Nixon did his thing, but a different water gate. And the crowd carried in one hand a tree branch, reflecting their times that they lived in the tabernacles, in the tents. And in the other hand, they would have a citrus branch, celebrating the harvest. And they would sing together the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 to 118. It was a joyful time as the priests would arrive in the temple, would pour the water on the altar while the people around him would sing songs. On the seventh day, this whole liturgy happens seven times. Now, this water ceremony is obviously significant on a multiple levels. For one, basically, practically, it was a plea to God for the rain. They were celebrating the harvest, but they were quite aware that in the autumn season, it was often a time of drought in Israel. On another level, they were looking back on the wilderness experience. Most significantly, when God provided water from the rock. You read about that in Numbers 20. You read throughout the Psalms, like Psalm 105. And this water ceremony carried later great Christological significance. That is, it pointed to Jesus. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that Christ, our rock, was struck. Jesus, you see, is our source of salvation. He is our source of life and vitality. He will be struck, he will die, but he will ascend, he will rise, and he will give us life and joy and satisfaction through the power of the Spirit. This water ceremony was a look to the future, as the prophets like Ezekiel, in Ezekiel of chapter 47, in Zechariah chapter 14, spoke of great blessing that would flow from God's life-giving temple in the future. In short, Jesus is the ultimate source of water. He is the fulfillment of all of Israel's hopes and longings. He is the water that they needed, but he's not just the water for Israel. He's the source of water for the whole world. You see here in this text that Jesus stood up and cried out. He shouted. Now, this is not normally the way Jesus taught. Isaiah tells us that Jesus didn't come shouting. He was gentle. He was gentle with the bruised reeds. He would cry out and rebuke the religious Pharisees at times. Or when he would burst out in volume, shouting, it was emphasizing something incredibly important. And we all do this as well. Get out of the road. You don't whisper that. You shout it. There are two outs. Run. I do this regularly at third base. Shark, get out the water. Jesus is shouting to us because he loves us. He's making this great claim, saying it loudly for the whole world to hear, because there is nothing more important. So let's ask three questions of this great invitation. First, who's invited? Secondly, what are the instructions? And thirdly, what are the blessings? So, who's invited? At one level, it's quite simple, isn't it? Everyone. You see, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This is a universal invitation. Jew, Greek, Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, Farsi speakers, Spanish speakers, come. This is the great invitation. Think about it for a moment, my friends. What kind of invitation would you like to receive today? What would get you excited this morning? I'm quite curious about that, by the way. If someone decided, hey, can I pay all of your expenses to go to Paris? Would that interest you? Would you like to go fly fishing in Washington? Would you like to sit on the 50-yard line to watch your favorite team play? Would you like for that guy to call you and ask you out? Or that girl? Actually, we won't go there. There are certain invitations I'm sure you would love to hear this morning. But there is no invitation like this one. Jesus Christ himself saying to us, you're welcome. Everyone is invited. But now on another level, you'll notice that this invitation is quite specific. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You see, this is the good news of the gospel, that the gospel is for those who are thirsty. You see, the thirsty represent the desperate, the unsatisfied, the unfulfilled, the needy. Elsewhere, Jesus speaks of those who are weary to come to him, the poor. There's a great hymn, "Come, you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. That's who gets to come. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost in ruin by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. You come just as you are. You come thirsty. And you see, my friends, if you're thirsty, that's a gift. To know you're thirsty is actually a good thing. If you physically did not know you were thirsty, you would die of dehydration. Your thirst is a good thing. This thirst spiritually is a realization that nothing in this life will satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. And we've tried it. We've tried it with entertainment. We've tried it with travel. We've tried it with wealth, with power, with popularity. It leaves us thirsty. Now, the tragedy is many are self-satisfied and not thirsty. Pastor Sandy Wilson, who's a great pastor in Memphis, tells the following story about an exchange he had with an older gentleman at a party. This is how he records it. He says, quote, "I know a man who is a member of the church but has not attended a service in about 7 years. I met him at a party. And I said to him, 'It's really good to meet you. I've been wanting to get to know you.' 'Well, good,' he said. I said, 'I would love to get to know you and talk to you about your spiritual life and about your involvement in the church.' And he said to me, 'Preacher, let me tell you something. I'm as happy as I could be. I'm 60 years old. I have a beautiful 35-year-old girlfriend. We have a marvelous apartment down on the river. It's beautiful. My tennis game has never been better. My business is prospering. I'm making so much money, I don't know what to do with it all. I'm really just happy, Pastor, and I don't have any time for anything else.' And Sandy said, if I'd been thinking of John 7 when I was talking to him, I would have said to him, 'That's fine. You're not invited anyway.' Because Jesus said, 'Anyone who is thirsty, let him come to me.' And as long as you play this game of self-satisfaction, you are not even invited into the fullness of God, all that he has offered to give you. The guest list, you see, is made up of the needy, the hungry, the thirsty. So as the commercial says, stay thirsty, my friends. Come to Jesus and drink. You don't need Dos Equis. You need Jesus, okay? Go to him daily and drink deeply from the wells of his salvation. That's who's invited, the thirsty. Now, what are the instructions? Well, they're quite simple also, right? They are, go to Jesus. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. It's really simple. He doesn't say, if you're thirsty, sign a doctrinal statement. If you're thirsty, recite a creed. If you're thirsty, write a check. If you're thirsty, go to a church service. All of those things are great and they have their place. But the invitation begins with, go to Jesus. You go to a person. It is Jesus who saves us. It is Jesus alone. Now, the people in Jesus' day were very religious. People in this context, they're very religious, but they don't believe in him. They're not going to him. And the invitation is, drink. Don't just consider Jesus. Drink. Taste and see that he is good. He doesn't say, go do a bunch of religious works if you're thirsty. He says, drink. Again, this is the gospel of grace. We receive. We're not earning. We're drinking. We're receiving. We come to Jesus. We drink. That means to believe in him. And this belief involves the whole person. That's why the language here is so powerful. When you drink something, it becomes part of you, or it has an impact on you, does it not? We're all groggy, and we're going for the coffee in the morning. You drink the coffee, and the coffee gets you excited. You work out really hard, and you get the protein builder, and you drink that so you can be replenished. You got a cough, you drink cough syrup, it has an effect on you. And when you drink grace, it impacts you. When you go to Jesus and you drink, it changes you from the inside out. Several years ago, there was a 4-year-old girl in North Wales who had her complexion turn a yellow-orange color. The doctor discovered the reason. She had been consuming 1.5 liters of Sunny Delight every day. The product, which is largely full of food coloring and sugar, the manufacturers admitted that their product could turn a person orange, but only if consumed in large amounts. And that's what happened. She became what she drank. And so do we. As a man drinks, so is he. You become, if you're drinking the love of praise, the love of money, sexual pleasure, love of success, if that's what you're drinking, it will change you. It will impact you. But we are to drink deeply from the river of Christ's delights. Now, what are the blessings? If you go to Jesus and drink, verses 38 and 39, he provides here a dynamic picture. I love this picture. And then he gives us a definite promise or prophecy about the Spirit. So first the picture, and then the promise. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So there's the call to go to Jesus, to believe in him, to drink deeply. As the scripture has said, Jesus, I don't think here is thinking of one particular verse, but rather a variety of texts and the overall message of scripture. There are so many verses in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, that speak of water and thirst and blessing. There is the rock experience itself that could have been in the mind of our Lord. Several prophecies, various psalms that speak of water, multiple texts in Isaiah. It doesn't matter. The point here is Jesus is saying to us, I want you to think rightly. I want you to think biblically. And if you come to me and drink, you will be satisfied. Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, I want you to see that this involves two things, both personal satisfaction and you become a means of blessing to others. Coming to Jesus and drinking will satisfy you. You won't be satisfied anywhere else. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. But the blessing isn't just about you. The blessing that you receive by drinking, by coming to Jesus, by trusting in him, by loving him, by worshiping him, this verse also stresses not only that experience, but that you will be a blessing to other people. Out of your heart, out of a satisfied heart, will flow rivers of living water. They will flow in you and from you. If you want to do ministry, you have to take care of your own heart. If you want to be a blessing to other people, you got to come and drink. You see, when you truly come to Jesus, you're not a stagnant pond that's just receiving. You're a life-giving river. You know people like this, right? Some people are life-giving, and some, sadly, are life-taking. Jesus-centered, Spirit-filled people are life-giving. That's what I want to be, don't you? They live to bless other people. So we don't live our Christian life in isolation. Apart from people. There are some people who want some version of Christianity like that. They make no real attempt to influence other people. They have what you might call a Dead Sea faith. The Dead Sea receives from the Jordan River, but it gives nothing back. They just want to receive. No, we are blessed to be a blessing. And a Christ-centered, Spirit-filled life is not a self-centered life. It's impossible. It's an others-focused life. It's a God-glorifying life. Now, John may have had Isaiah 58 in mind. I'm going to read a portion of that now, where Isaiah has been rebuking the pious individuals who have been fasting, but fasting with the wrong motives, and have been neglecting their neighbors, particularly those who are in need. And he may have had Isaiah 58, verse 11 in mind. But let me read from verses 5 down to verse 11. This is very interesting because Isaiah, I think here, is giving us a clue as to how we might drink deeply from the rivers of God's delight, how we might drink deeply from Christ. It's not just about a quiet time. You will actually be blessed by serving people. You actually get nourished by giving yourself away. It's quite counterintuitive. Listen to how Isaiah puts it. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Isaiah says, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. If you pour yourself out for the hungry, here it is now, and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in the darkness and your gloom be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And then Isaiah says, and you shall be like a well-watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Do you see what Isaiah is saying? It is in giving ourselves away that we are replenished. We are blessed. Proverbs 11:25 summarizes it like this. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. The way you get watered is by watering. You become a garden. You see, that's a sign of a spirit-filled life. You're nourishing people. People are coming to you and they're refreshed by you. You're a blessing to people. You're feeding them. We do this through word and deed ministries, through evangelism and edification and acts of mercy and justice. James Boyce gets on this point well, the old pastor, when he puts it like this. To hear most Christians talk, you would think that the sole purpose of Christ's coming was to save them and satisfy them. That is one purpose, of course, but that is not the way in which I find the Christian life described in my Bible. That kind of Christianity produces a shallow, experience-centered, introverted, and eventually selfish approach to life and those around us. We are not called to that. The work of the Holy Spirit is to make you precisely as Christ was in the world. And that means getting outside of yourself, getting interested in others, and becoming useful. Have you entered into that promise, he asked. Are you experiencing abundant blessing through you? You see, the gospel is so wonderful. Jesus saves us from so much. And one of the things he saves us from is self-absorption. The gospel frees you from your addiction to yourself. The Spirit empowers you to be a blessing to the world. These rivers flow in you and they flow from you. Now, how does that work specifically? Verse 39. Here is the specific prophecy. Jesus explains his picture. And he says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now this does not mean, of course, that the Holy Spirit was absent up to this point. The Holy Spirit is mentioned a lot, actually, in the Old Testament. But after the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, when Jesus was glorified, as he says here, something new and great would happen. Pentecost. Acts 2 shows us what happened on that glorious occasion as the Spirit was poured out. There is no greater gift this morning, my friends, than this gift of promise, the Holy Spirit. My boy Walter, who's doing a good job amening me today, was talking to me last week about his kids. He said his kids are young enough that when he asked them, hey, where do you guys want to go eat? They say Chick-fil-A. And I was saying, it gets way more expensive as they get older, right? I can ask my kids now, hey, it's your birthday. I always take them out to eat on their birthday. We can eat anywhere. They don't say Chick-fil-A, even though they love Christian chicken like everybody else. They always say steak. Occasionally they say wings, but it's normally steak. And I've also noticed that as the kids get older, the birthday experience gets greatly expensive. I got 5 kids and 1 wife, and that means I have a birthday every other month. I'm forking out some dough. And these kids are so spoiled. It's steak and video games and new shoes. I always have to have new shoes on their birthday. iPods, tickets to basketball games, musicals. I mean, it is quite pricey. That's a pretty good haul, wouldn't you say? You get a steak and you get an iPod and you get some shoes. Think about the best gift you've ever received. Maybe birthday, graduation, wedding. It's really hard to beat a wedding ring for long-term impact. It's hard to beat money. It brings great influence. It's hard to beat personally made gifts because they stir your affections. But here is the gift, my friends, that beats all other gifts: the Holy Spirit. Long-term impact? Check. Influencing the world? Check. Stirring your affections? Check. The Holy Spirit had not been given the way it would be at Pentecost, but soon the Spirit would be poured out. Jesus promises this glorious gift here as he invites the world to come to him, to believe in him and have life. And now we, the church, you see, we are the community of the Spirit-filled. In this new age, it's not that the Spirit is just among us, or that the Spirit, like in the Old Testament, was indwelling just leaders. But every individual, everyone in Christ, male, female, slave, free, Jew, Greek, is indwelt by the Spirit of God. We can now bear the fruit of the Spirit. We can live a life on mission. We're all gifted and empowered for service now. But first, Jesus would have to be glorified. You see, first, our sin had to be dealt with before we could receive the Spirit. The rock was struck at the cross. And now we, his people, have been given the life-giving water of the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus' great invitation. Now, quickly, the crowd's mixed reaction. You could break it down into 4 groups, okay? You have first the convinced in verses 40 and 41. It says, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Now, there are 2 concepts people had about the prophet to come. Some people thought there would be a prophet and a Messiah. They were 2 separate people. Others thought that this greater than Moses prophet that was prophesied about in Deuteronomy 18 would be both prophet, Messiah. And that is accurate. That's what Peter says in Acts 3, 22 and 23. So we're not exactly sure what these folks had in mind in particular. And there was probably mixed reaction within this particular group. But they did believe that he was sent from God. Some needed to be taught more. Others say in verse 41, this is the Christ. Again, it's impossible to know if this was a genuine confession, but it certainly seems to be. This could be a group that was part of that believing remnant within Israel that was confessing that Jesus is the Christ. He is the narrow gate, and we're entering through him. Group number 2, you might call them the cynical. Verse 41, some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? They begin to ask these questions. The idea that the Messiah coming from the boondocks was absurd to them. Is he from Galilee, the Messiah? Verse 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? They wrongly assumed that because Jesus was raised in Nazareth, he must have been born in Nazareth. But he was not. He was born in Bethlehem. As the scripture foretold, he was the offspring of David. As the scripture foretold. But they're too lazy to do their homework. If they would do their homework, they would see that Jesus is actually the person they're looking for. He's right in front of them. He fulfills all of the qualifications. That's the cynical. These various views created division, verse 43. So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, and no one laid hands on him. Listen, this is the third time in the chapter they've tried to arrest Jesus, but they can't catch him. He's like Jackie Chan. It's Jesus Chan in chapter 7. And it's not because he knows kung fu, right? The text tells us here, previously in chapter 7, that his time had not yet come. We see that over and over. He's sovereign over the events of his life. So you have the convinced who says, yes, this is the Christ, this is the prophet. You have the cynical who keep asking these questions, but don't really bother to do their research. Thirdly, you have the confused. There are some people who quite simply don't know what to do with Jesus. The officers here represent that. Verse 45, the officers, these would have been trained Levites, most likely, came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why did you not bring him? They send these guys to arrest Jesus and they came back empty-handed. Why didn't you catch him? Why didn't you arrest him? I love their response. Verse 46, no one ever spoke like this man. Isn't that fantastic? They're like, have you heard this guy? We just do not feel comfortable putting an orange jumpsuit on him. Have you heard him teach? These are people who are around teaching all the time. And something about Jesus just made them say, we don't know what to do here, but we don't feel good about the handcuffs. And the Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? The Pharisees here speaking very condescendingly. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? In other words, if he was legit, the Pharisees would have believed. That's what they're saying. You know, the religious experts would be believing in him if he were really the Christ, and we're not. So what are you doing entertaining the idea? 49, but this crowd that does not know that the law, but the, this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. The crowd doesn't know. We're the experts. I mean, come on. So we don't know what the officers eventually did. Perhaps some of them did eventually believe. But it would have cost them greatly to believe in Jesus. Finally, verses 50 and 52, we have the contemplative. And this is represented with this individual, Nicodemus. He's back. Nick at night. Verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, you see, I didn't make it up, it's the same Nicodemus, who was one of them. First of all, the Pharisees didn't get it right. There were some Pharisees that were entertaining the idea, and he may have been the leading one. He goes to them, and he says to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Now, Nicodemus here is not believing, but he is bringing up a procedural point. We need to obey our system. We need to first hear what he has to say. But they are not interested in fairness, are they? When you're outraged, you don't care about fairness and rightness and justice. They replied, are you from Galilee too? That is also an insult. Are you a redneck also? That's what the Galileans were like. They really were. They had accents and the whole thing. You remember in Acts 2, when Peter is hearing other people from other language, in his own language, they're like, are these not the Galileans? They were not taking foreign languages in elementary school, right? It's like Uncle Si speaking perfect French. It's like, how is this possible? That's what they're thinking. And so it's a condescending remark. They're saying to Nicodemus, is that you too? Are you part of that crew? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And once again, these supposed experts of the Bible don't know the Bible. He's not the only prophet from Galilee. Jonah was from Galilee. And it's quite possible that a couple of others, I believe, were from Galilee as well, like Nahum and Hosea. They demonstrate a real lack of knowledge, great arrogance, and in their pride and hatred, they would soon put their Messiah to death. Now, we're not given all the full details about Nicodemus, but it seems that he did keep searching and eventually found the truth. And if you're not a Christian, we're not hiding our agenda. We want that to happen to you. That you would keep searching. That you would come to Jesus. That you would, as Nicodemus says here, at least hear him out. Give him a hearing. I love the story of E.V. Rue. Many John commentators cite Rue, which is just wonderful. He was one of the world's renowned scholars of the classics, and he had completed a wonderful translation of Homer for the Penguin Classic series, and he did such a good job that they asked him to translate the Gospels in modern vernacular. He was 60 years old. He had been an agnostic his whole life, and they asked him to translate the Gospels. His son, who was a Christian, said, "It will be interesting to see what Father makes of the four Gospels. It will be even more interesting to see what the four Gospels make of Father." A year later, Dr. Rue was convinced and gloriously converted to Jesus Christ. J.B. Phillips, another Bible translator, asked him one time, "Did you get the feeling that the whole material was extraordinarily alive?" And Rue replied, "I got the deepest feeling. My work changed me. I came to the conclusion that these words bear the seal of the Son of Man and God." Phillips concluded, "I found it particularly thrilling to hear a man who was a scholar of the first rank, as well as a man of wisdom and experience, openly admitting that these words written long ago were alive with power. They bore to him, as to me, the ring of truth." Well, we can relate to that, can't we? That's our story. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Rue responded to that invitation like many in this room, and I pray you will as well. And if you have, let me just encourage you to keep going back to the well of salvation and drinking. Keep coming to Jesus. Let the rivers flow in you. Let them flow from you as you serve as a means of blessing to the world. This kind of life is possible because of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus Christ, our rock, was struck at the cross. And now we have life that is truly life. Blessed be his name. Father, we want to pause to say thank you for your great grace to us. Our dry hearts need the water. We go back to this well again and again and again, and we drink deeply from the well of our salvation. There we find life. There we find satisfaction and nourishment. And as we go to the well and drink deeply, we can be a means of blessing to the world. Thank you for your grace. Even now, as we prepare our hearts for the table, we are reminded that Christ, our rock, was struck in our place, that we may have life. Deepen our gratitude for the Savior now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.